Good morning. Good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, thank you, Lord, so much for these great teachings you give us. And what great insight you give us in this chapter here, Lord, that we can get a glimpse as to what, how bad it's going to be for a place called hell. And that we can ever so mindful to remember that what you offer us is so much more glorious than what the alternative is. That we can help us to reach even more for your kingdom. And looking so forward to that day, Lord, that we get to see your marvelous kingdom. That you're going to rule and reign forever and ever. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. But I tell you, I've pretty much been going to church and been a Christian for 80% of my life. And can't say that I've always taken it as seriously as I think God wanted me to, but I just can't imagine the alternative, how anyone could actually say or even think in their minds that they want to go someplace other than heaven. I guess maybe that's what the big deception is that people just think that, I don't know, that either that everyone goes to heaven, and nothing in the Bible says that. It's not a guarantee. It was a guarantee if you follow the Lord and if you talk to him, but there's so many different opinions out there about how you can get to spiritual awakening. I think is one of the common terms used today, that there's many paths to God. Well, there isn't. There's only one according to the Bible. And I believe the Bible is the inherent word of God, and it's the only God there is. There is no other God. So let's take a look at this. This one might run a little long. So grab a cup of coffee and have a seat, and we'll dive into this portion of Luke 16. I'll try to go from here to the end of the chapter, which is 14 through 31. I won't read it up front because it's kind of interesting how Jesus starts this particular section. I'm thinking now that this beginning section should probably have been done even yesterday. Let me get my cool picture up there. You like my, that's my desktop. That's our future world, maybe. You know, I don't know if it looks like that for sure. But that verse you see there is actually John 14, 2 and 3, my favorite verse. That's what keeps me going these days. John 14, 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that's the vision I have in my desktop that I'd like to think about what it's going to be like in that future kingdom. So looking forward to it. The streets of gold and just being with the Lord. It's just going to be awesome. So, but in the meantime, we need to bring as many people with us as we can. It's going to be plenty of room now for plenty more people. So we'll just dive in here. Starting with verse 14. This first section is the Pharisees are making fun of Jesus because of where we were up to, of the parable he just finished about the prodigal son. And that's why I probably should have included it with yesterday's lesson. But we'll just kind of tackle it, throw it in here. And it's just a few verses. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, covetous means basically liars, stealers, I mean theft, heard all these things and they derailed him. Derailed is what I meant by that's to be laughed at, in contempt, mocked, ridiculed. And so Jesus is going to respond back to them. But let's just take a look real quick at this idea of being covetous. Over in Matthew 23:14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a patience make long prayer. Therefore you have received the greater damnation. It also is over in Titus 1:10-11. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Circumcision always refers to Jewish folks. And I think here Jesus, I mean, Paul here is talking about his brothers in the Pharisee world, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. That was for money, they're willing to say anything. Yeah, I bet you, if you've been hanging around in circles I do, and some of the other people that talk about prophecy and stuff, they talk a lot about this, that we're coming into a time frame that people are just out for money. They're not thinking about the future, that it's all about money. Okay, Luke 16:15. And he said unto them, this is Jesus talking, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of God. So true that is. Let's look at some verses on this, talking about justifying themselves before men, over in Romans 4:2-5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and not works. Now to him that worketh is reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So all it is a belief in God, a belief in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, buried, and rose again the third day for forgiveness for our sins, for us. And also talking about before men, I mean, still be talking about justifying, Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in sight of God, it is evident, for they just shall live by faith. That's all it takes is faith, faith in the Lord Jesus. The works comes automatically, and it's not works. It's not works will never save you. You can be the absolute perfect, most perfect person in the whole world, and that ain't going to get you into heaven. You can't buy your way in. You can with either good works or money or anything else. It's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And talking about before men, or in Matthew 6:2. Therefore, when thou doest thine aims is like gifts. You give tithes and stuff. Do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets. That they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Jumping down to verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And moreover, jumping down to verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, do things because you love the Lord, because you don't need recognition. Do it because you want to, for the Lord's sake. And what you do in secret for the Lord, he will honor you and praise you in public. But let him do the praising. Also over in Psalms, talking about an abomination. I mean, Proverbs. Oh, Psalms first. Psalms 10. Hopefully it was. Okay, I'm back. I don't know where I lost you. So let me redo verse 15 again. I think maybe back up and finish, because these proverbs are really important. Proverbs 6:16 was talking here about an abomination. What's an abomination to the Lord? These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Remember that, shed innocent blood. I think you can equate what that is to something that I consider to be very evil these days. Something that people in certain circles think is okay. Verse 18. Hopefully it came back there. I tried to reset it. Every time I mention this verse, it seems that I wanted to go blank. And a heart that deceiveth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, unto every good work reprobate. So hopefully, I reset the camera, and which is where the audio is. So hopefully it keeps going now to the end. Sorry about that. If I missed something, then you should be able to read it on the screen, though, at least. So on to verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Presses into it means to force it upon them. And let's just take a look at what this verse is saying. Is the law and the prophets were unto John. And that's John the Baptist they're talking about. So the end of the law and the prophets was that when John the Baptist came on the scene and was proclaiming that the Lord Jesus was coming. Let me just give you a quick definition of presseth. It's the force, to urge with force or weight, a word of extensive use denoting the application of any power, physical or moral, to something that is to be moved or affected. So up to that point, it was true that the law was the schoolmaster. People tried to obey the law to the letter. What Jesus is leading into here is that the fact that now we've passed from the law taught us what sin is, but that going forward, that it's by faith we're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven. And so I think that's what Jesus is really pointing at here in verse 16. It's something along and talking about the kingdom of God in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And his righteousness, that's God's righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. So it's through God's righteousness that we're able to be welcome into the kingdom of God. Okay, verse 17. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So talking about passing... about the earth passing over in Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot and a tittle is Hebrew, kind of like the same way we say dot the I and cross the T. That's basically what it's saying. There are two parts of the letters that the Hebrew alphabet uses. So basically that's what Jesus is saying, is that one dotting of the I and one crossing of the T will no wise pass from the word until the law be fulfilled. And that's including up to now and through, and I believe through the millennium kingdom. So that all must be fulfilled, that is written in the Bible. Also in Galatians 3:24-26. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So again, the actual law, of all the laws, the Levitical laws, the Ten Commandments, all great things to live by, don't get me wrong, but that they were to show us why we're sinners, and so that when Christ came along and died for our sins, we know why he had to do it. That's what it means by that verse, that it was our schoolmaster, it's what taught us about sin. Verse 25 of Galatians 3. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's other verses that point to the fact that we're not supposed to sin. We're not supposed to intentionally sin. But that we have an advocate for us that's going to help us to not sin. And it's only through him that we can be righteous. Also in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. That's so very true. 1 Peter 1:24-25, For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I think everybody that listened to me for a little while has probably heard John 1:1. In verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. And so those are so anytime you see the Word, you can basically substitute that for Jesus, that he is the Word of God. He's the final authority. And that all word is spoken in the Bible has come from the Lord. Luke 16:18. Now this is kind of an interesting thing to throw in here. It's one verse. Throw it in here after that thing with the Pharisees, and before we get to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's an important verse, but I'm not sure exactly why it was thrown here. So I'll just read it and comment about it. It's about divorce. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. That's all it is. That's the only thing in here. But I'll just add a couple of verses to that to help us understand what Jesus is saying here and what he said in other places, probably during the same time frame that Matthew overheard. And that's in Matthew 5:31-32. It hath been said, whomsoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, cause her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. A little different clause in there about fornication, though, to keep in mind. Also, I love this verse over in 1 Corinthians. Paul helps us to understand it better, too. It's 7:10-16. And Paul, he is talking to the married. Paul, as far as we know, was never married. Now, there's some speculation he might have been, and his wife passed away, and he chose not to remarry. But he does speak quite a bit about it. So in 1 Corinthians 7:10-16, I think he's got a great explanation of some relationship, how the relationship in the marriage with an unbeliever should be like. And unto the married, I commend you not, but I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not thy wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Interesting paragraph, and we could probably spend a lot of time just on that. But basically, and this is a situation where one or the other, the husband or the wife, maybe finds the Lord during their marriage. And so how do you handle that? Well, it's really optional on whether or not she leaves or he leaves or not. And the hope is that he or she will also come around and become and follow the Lord. That's ideal. But that she's welcome to stay, and if she wants to, she can stay. And that basically allowing us to be in an unequally yoked marriage, as they call it, and not necessarily divorce because of that. Okay, back to Luke. Now we get into the story of the Lazarus and the rich man. And you can see I'm already approaching 22 minutes here, so this is going to run a little over. About halfway through my verses, to give you an idea. We did have that little audio problem too. So I'll get through this as quickly as possible. I don't want to waste that. This is a really neat story, and I've always loved it. So there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared scrumptiously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And pay close attention to that name, Lazarus. There isn't a single parable of the entire Bible that has proper names in it. So that there's going to be two proper names in this particular story. This is not a parable. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Believe it or not, I've heard that actually dogs' saliva is healing. So maybe the dogs were trying to be nice to the person and help and lick his sores. Interesting sentence in there. Anyways, continuing. This is Jesus telling the story, by the way. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. There's the second proper name. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, they didn't identify the rich man, but there was plenty of rich people, and there was plenty of beggars during Jesus' time. But here he actually named the beggar. Talking about verse 22 here. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Talk about Abraham's bosom just here for a second. Over in Matthew 8:11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Just so I point out that verse that we know where they are. They're in heaven. So that kind of identifies where Abraham is actually at. And also James 2:5. Hearken, my brethren, beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? So this verse here is kind of indicating, this is James, this is the half-brother of Jesus. Verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now we're talking about the rich man here. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And I just want to talk about this word hell for a minute. It actually comes from a couple of different words. It's translated hell in our English Bible. But in the Old Testament, this word is generally and unfortunately used by our translators to render the Hebrew Sheol. It really means the place of the dead, the unseen world, without deciding whether it be the place of misery or happiness. Okay. Now remember, that's the Old Testament. It is clear that in many passages of the Old Testament, Sheol can only mean the grave, and is rendered thus in the Authorized Vision version also. See, for example, let me show you some examples. Over in Genesis 37:35, and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son's mourning. Thus has father wept for him. That's actually Isaac. Jacob. Jacob, Joseph had disappeared, and they thought he was dead. That's what that was. He was commenting about going down into the grave. Now, obviously, Jacob was definitely saved, so he wasn't going someplace bad. Also in Genesis 42:38, and he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which we ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. These are that same word, Sheol. And so that's why I'm using them as examples of hell can mean grave. And these examples, 1 Samuel 2:6 also. The Lord killeth and maketh alive, he bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Same word, then Sheol. It just stands for the grave. And also Job 14:13. All that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until the wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. So these are just identifying the fact that you're buried, that you've died and you're buried. It doesn't talk about heaven or hell or where your soul is. In other passages, however, it seems to involve a notion of punishment, and therefore rendered in the authorized version by the word hell. But in many cases, this translation misleads the reader. In the New Testament, hell is translated of two words, Hades and Gehenna. The word Hades, like Sheol, sometimes merely means the grave. And we got some examples over in Acts 2:31. He's saying this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So in this particular case, this is talking about just the grave, even though they use the word hell. Also in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Same word. And Revelation 20:13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Again, this is just talking about the grave itself, not necessarily whether it's a bad place or a good place. It's in this sense that the creeds say of our Lord, he went down into hell, meaning the state of the dead in general, without any restrictions of happiness or misery. So he went to a place, but obviously Jesus didn't go to hell as a punishment. He went to a place. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, they use the word Hades. And Hades is used of a place of torment, and that's what we're getting to here. In some other places, we see in this verse, it's Hades. We also see it in Matthew 11:23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Also in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Then 16:24 is where we're at right now. Well, I also had 16:23 down here, but I didn't put it in here. We just saw that above. So consequently, it has been almost the universal notion that Hades is an intermediate state between death and resurrection, divided into two parts, one for the abode of the blessed and the other of the lost. It is used 11 times in the New Testament, and only once translated grave. The one time it was translated grave was over in 1 Corinthians 15:55, which we just read a few minutes ago. And that's the only time that that word Hades was translated into grave. But it's the same word as we saw hell in those other ones. So I think that kind of explains where we're at. So the hell in this particular story is a place of torment. And this word is so often used, occurring 12 times in the New Testament, for a place of future punishment is Gehenna, or Gehenna of fire. This was originally the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filth and dead animals of the city were cast out and burned, a fit symbol of the wicked and their destination. So you probably heard of Gehenna before. And that was just a place, a physical place on earth, but it was symbolized this particular place of torment. So back to torment, over in some places to talk about torment. Let's track where I'm at here. Oh, I think I repeated some verses here. Okay. Well, good. Not quite as many to read. Okay, 16:24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Okay, so let's look at our picture real quick. And we see here, this is Abraham and with the beggar being blessed in one part of of Hades, or the good part of Hades. And then we have the rich man down here that would like a drop of water because he's in torment. That's what's depicted by this picture. I think what this up here is talking, this is Jesus talking to the different people that was telling this story to. I'm not positive on that. I haven't quite figured out this part of it here yet. Okay, back to what we were talking about. So, talking about torment in Isaiah 66:24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Interesting term in Isaiah there, where it says, neither shall their fire be quenched. For their worm shall not die. And we see that also in the New Testament and in quite a few places. One place is in Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now this is the talking about the bad side of Hades. And the other place I wanted to show you was in Mark 9:43-48. This is where that term came into play that I just mentioned. And if the hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands that go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus continues on, and if the foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And here's that term again, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So whatever this is, it lasts forever. And it's talking about your soul, and your soul never dies. I think that's what that term is trying to relate. In verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, cut, pluck it out. It better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now don't get too hung up on all those things about the hand, the eye. Don't be starting to cut things off your body. That's basically saying that if you don't repent and follow the Lord, that and remove certain things from your life, basically, be willing to follow the Lord and allow those things to be removed from your life, that you'll be going into hell. So back to Luke 16:25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily, too, that the big difference, the characterization here, too, is that this rich man never repented and followed the Lord. There can be rich people who are great Christians and that follow the Lord without fail. It's not about his wealth. It was about him nodding, wanting to be repentive. Verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Now this rich man is asking Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house to warn his brothers. Verse 6:28. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. We know that plenty have heard them, and plenty followed, but plenty did not. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he say shall say unto you. This is Acts 3:22, by the way, 3:23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed among the people. This is basically stating that there's going to be plenty that don't listen to the law and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. And also John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they that are which testify of me. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child that hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, you don't have an excuse not to understand what's going on. Okay, back to Luke 16:30. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went up to them from the dead, they will repent. We'll see how that worked out. And he said unto them, unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rose from the dead. And of course, we know of one for sure that rose from the dead, and he didn't, and he still rose from the dead now, but people still don't believe it. But even going back then, there was plenty of people that saw it and didn't believe. I just thought I'd point to a couple examples here in John 11:39. Jesus says, take ye away the stone. This is the story of the other Lazarus, another Lazarus that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember that this rich man was talking about to Abraham, if he saw somebody raised from the dead, that they would believe. Well, here's a good example of somebody that rose from the dead, and plenty didn't believe. And Jesus says, take away the stone, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. So he was plenty dead. It was pretty plain to see that he was definitely dead. And jumping to verse 43. And when he had thus, this is now Jesus. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen this thing which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what the things Jesus had done. I'm going to jump to chapter 12 in John 12, 10 and 11. And I love how the Pharisees handled it. This will give you a perfect example of why what Abraham said is true. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because they, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, you'd think that if they saw a man that could raise somebody else from the dead, that they might believe on Jesus too. But of course, they didn't. And so that's the famous story. That it is a true story, I believe, and it definitely indicates what's going to happen to the unsaved. So that's my drive right now, to try to reach as many as possible. I would hate to think of anyone that didn't at least have a chance to say yay or nay to heaven, and fully understand what that choice means. And so let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do have a deep desire for the lost, Lord, and that you can help us each and every day to be a testimony to those around us, and that we can show your light in this dark, dark world, and that through us that people can see that you are the real deal, that you really do exist, and that to have a better life in this and after this life. That they need to search you out and find you. And we'll give you all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I went a little over, and my voice is shot, but not too bad, 41 minutes. So I hope that was enjoyable, and was for me. And so I'll talk to you all again tomorrow. Have a great day. And sorry about those pauses with the audio. Sometimes my camera setup doesn't like to behave. I sometimes wonder if something to do with that the powers of be are trying to not allow the word to get out. But I could be wrong on that. It could be just a malfunction. So we'll talk to you again tomorrow. Have a great day.